Welcome to you all again in the name of our Lord. We invite you to turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax gatherers, tax collectors, and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" And hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Let's pray. Father, we come to thank you this day for the Word of God. Thank you, Lord, that we know. We have that revelation given us by the Spirit of God who dwells within us, that conviction that these words are not just the words of men. Penned by men, a man named Mark, and yet empowered and inspired by the living God. Lord, thank you for the Word of God that you have given to be such a blessing to us, to ground us in truth, to dispel the darkness of our minds, to bring light to us, understanding, wisdom, discernment. Lord, you have given us all the answers to life. We're not confused, Lord, about what this world is, about why we're here. We're not confused about the fact that it's created and that there's a creator. Well, that's a self-evident truth. But it's also declared in the Word of God over and over again. And we're not confused about who the true and living God is. We know that you exist and we know who you are, for we have come to know you. We know the Word of God. We thank you, Father, for the one who teaches and for bringing us out of darkness and error, for bringing us into a right relationship with you, so that our whole life now is lived out of that perspective of the reality of your being with us, of knowing, Lord, that we have a destiny ordained by you and purposes here to fulfill. Once our life here is finished, we go home to be with you forever. But there is a work to do here, Lord, a work that needs to be accomplished for the glorifying of your name. You've left us here on this earth for a reason. Father, we come and lift up your word to you this morning, and we pray by your Spirit that you would illuminate our heart and mind, that you would help us to see truth clearly, that you deliver us from any false concepts, misunderstandings of the Word of God, any areas in our life, Lord, where we have been influenced by false teaching. Lord, would you not deliver, and would you not ground us, Lord, by your power and a wholehearted commitment to the truth of the Word of God and to a walk of obedience to it. You would help us every day to deny self and take up a cross to live for your glory, for your will. In our personal walk with you, Lord, and in our relationship with people, that we would not live a self-focused life, that we would not live on the basis of our feelings, but on the basis of your truth and of what you've revealed the will of God to be. Father, you know how imperfect we are, how needy we are. You know all that. The Word of God declares to us we will never be perfect this side of heaven. All our days we will be dealing with the flesh within us, with this world, and with Satan. There is the reality of temptation we have to deal with. And though we are imperfect, Lord, you have put within us your spirit and a new heart and the power to walk in obedience. And we pray that you would meet us and strengthen us for your glory. Oh, Father, that we would be truly men and women of God who fulfill the will of God by your grace. So we commit this time to you and look to you to meet us. Lord, teach us. And then keep us. Keep us, Lord, from sin. Keep us in all of our walk with you from unbelief. Keep us in our heart in a first love relationship with you and a faith, Lord, that is deep and real and vibrant because we trust you. We commit our hearts to you and praise your holy name. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, study of the Word of God, we want to return this morning to the passage that we looked at, we examined last week. In Mark chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, want to consider in more detail the statement Jesus makes about the purpose of his ministry, the reason why he is sent by God. He said, it's not those who are healthy who need a physician, it's those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And it's this statement that I would like for us to focus on this morning is summarized in a positive way in this last sentence. I have come to call sinners. And in his gospel, Luke adds a very important word that summarizes what we know of Jesus' preaching. He says, I have come not to call the righteous. I have come to call sinners to repentance. And so this morning, I would like for us to consider the meaning of this statement by Jesus. What does he mean when he says he's come to call sinners to repentance? What does he mean by call? What exactly does it mean to be a sinner? And what does he mean by repentance? Repentance obviously has to do with sin, with being a sinner. That's clear from the statement. But what does it mean? He's calling sinners to repentance. And I'm going to venture to say that the truths that are embodied in this statement of Jesus are without doubt, in my opinion, the most important truths men and women of our day need to hear, both within and without the church. Because our culture and much of the world and the evangelical church throughout the world has wholesale jettisoned the teaching of Jesus here. And has fallen prey to a deadly indifference to the realities and the truths of sin and repentance. The church of our day is in the grip of a blinding deception. It's a crisis of the gospel. that has resulted throughout the world in a superficial, fruitless, powerless, lifeless Christianity. With the exception of a remnant. Nothing could be more important for the professing church of our day. For those that are responsible for the ministry of the word, but then also for every single person who professes faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus is defining for us here the nature of his calling by God. He has come to call sinners to repentance. And that's an incredibly important statement because it underscores for us the importance and the priority of repentance and the overall calling of God on the church in its preaching and teaching. Because Jesus tells us that as he has been sent into the world by the Father, so we as his followers have been sent into the world with the same message. The church has been mandated to proclaim the message of God to the world, which involves calling men to repentance. This is an essential aspect of the gospel message. It's ordained and revealed by God to be declared to men. And therefore, in that regard, it's essential for each of us to have a clear understanding of this truth, to know what we are called to actually share with men and women when God gives us that opportunity to talk to them about spiritual truth, about the gospel, about their need for Christ. And so this morning, I would like for us to look at this overall teaching in the Word of God on the vital subject of repentance, of the importance of, the necessity for, and the call to repentance. What is it? What is its nature? What is its application? What does the Scripture teach us is the evidence then also of true repentance in a person's life? When Jesus calls sinners to repentance, he's obviously calling them to a completely different way of life. What is that life? How does it become real in a sinner? You know, you ask yourself these questions, how would you answer them? Just think about that for a minute. What is repentance? How would you answer that? What is a sinner? So if I'm going to share the gospel, what are the essential truths people need to know? And I'm not asking you to share anything. I just want you to note it in your mind. And as we go through this study, compare what you think with what the Word of God says. And see, I need to do more study on the Scriptures. I need to get solidly grounded here in what this message is. And hopefully, as we go through this, you're going to go, yeah. That's what I believe. That's what I teach. That's what I try to share with people. If not, change your thinking. Get right with the Word of God so that you can actually be used in a significant way in people's lives in sharing the essential truths of the Word of God with them. I want to begin by simply summarizing the truth of repentance in both the Old and the New Testaments. The fact that it is a clearly revealed truth in Scripture. That's what we have to establish, first of all. I mean, Jesus says, this is what I came to do. That should be enough. But in our day, apparently it isn't. And so it's a hugely neglected area of truth. So we need to establish the fact, okay, does the Word of God have a lot to say about repentance? Indeed it does. This is not in the least ambiguous. We've already seen how the hallmark of Jesus' preaching is the clarion call to repentance as he preached the gospel of the kingdom. That's the heart of Christ. He's come to call sinners to repentance, but he is simply, he in his ministry, in his person, he's simply the culmination of the Old Testament prophetic line as he preached a message that was a dominant theme throughout the history of Israel in the ministry of the prophets. Jesus himself declares, unless men repent, they're going to perish. He said that to them over and over again. Unless you repent, you will perish. And he calls them to repentance, even though they were the physical seed of Abraham. So this message of the Old Testament prophets then, that Jesus is encapsulating in his ministry, you think about Ezekiel 18. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord. Repent, turn away from all your transgressions, so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore, repent and live. Isaiah declares in Isaiah 55, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion, and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. And then, of course, there is the preaching of John the Baptist. If you could turn to Matthew chapter 3. Jesus declared John the Baptist to be the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets. His preaching, like the prophets who preceded him, was characterized by a call to repentance. This is the hallmark of a prophetic ministry in the Old Testament. Matthew 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In verse 7. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So the hallmark of John's preaching is repentance, and also the raising up of the standard of a changed life, which he calls fruit. Good fruit, which is the result of repentance. And when we come to the New Testament, we're going to find here then a continuity with the old with respect to the preaching of repentance. And likewise, a warning to men, like the prophets of old in Jesus, that without true repentance, men will perish. Jesus is both an Old Testament and a New Testament figure. In his preaching ministry, he is an Old Testament prophet preaching to Old Testament Jews. But when he gave the Great Commission to the church, he commanded that in this New Testament age, his message that he preached to men was to be proclaimed throughout the world until he returns. In Luke 24, he commanded that repentance for the forgiveness of sins was to be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. The call to repentance is New Testament. It's an essential aspect of the gospel. And in the book of Acts, we see how the apostles were faithful to that message. It's interesting. The New Testament church age was inaugurated on the day of Pentecost. by the preaching of repentance by Peter. That's how it begins. And then he writes in his second epistle, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. When Jesus commissioned the Apostle Paul to take the gospel to the Gentiles, he told him that his calling was to open men's eyes through the preaching of truth, that men might turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they might receive forgiveness of sins. So in other words, he is to call men to repentance, to turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God. And that's what he did. In Acts 20, he summarized his message to the Gentiles as a call to repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts 26, in his testimony to King Agrippa, Paul said he preached to men that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Same message as John the Baptist. Only this is New Testament. The New Testament then reveals to us through Jesus and the book of Acts and the epistles the absolute necessity of repentance and for a truly changed life that is the fruit of repentance. A life of spiritual fruit. So repentance then is an essential aspect of the gospel message. It is placed on an equal footing with faith. Both are commanded by God in the preaching of the gospel. Repent and believe. And so we have to ask this question. Okay, I see that. I see this objective truth. But what does repentance mean? I mean, we see the scripture, it reveals to us this doctrine. But in a practical sense, if you're calling someone to repent, how are they to understand what that means? That has to be explained. Just like faith has to be explained. A general term has to be applied. And in a practical sense, then, what does it mean to have this objective doctrine applied to our life? So that it's more than a doctrine that we simply affirm in our mind. Because repentance is a command of God that has to be obeyed. And that command carries a severe warning. Repent or perish. Well, to fully understand this doctrine of repentance, we have to put it in its proper context. That context has to do with two major concepts. First of all, sin. Secondly, this word turn. Repentance is directly related to sin. We've seen that in the references that we've emphasized on repentance from both the Old and the New Testaments that we referenced, that we quoted. Jesus has come to call sinners to repentance. Ezekiel 18, repent, turn away from all your transgressions. Isaiah 55, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Peter declares in Acts 3, God sent Jesus to turn sinners from their wicked ways. And again, in this commission of Paul with the gospel to the Gentiles, Jesus tells him he's to call sinners to turn from darkness to light. Darkness is a metaphor for sin. Light is a metaphor for righteousness. They're to turn from the dominion of Satan to God, which means the dominion of God, to the rule of God. That's a relationship characterized by authority and rule. Dominion. Then at the heart of the meaning of the word is this idea of turning, which we have just seen emphasized in many of these references. The Greek word for turn is epistrophe. It carries the idea of a heart and a life conversion. The sinner turns from one way of life, a life of sin, to one that is the exact opposite. It means to turn wholeheartedly from sin and to turn to God in Christ. Often you will hear people say, well, all repentance means is you change your mind. It does mean that, but it means more than that. It means to actually turn from sin, to repudiate and forsake sin. Men must turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God. And that truth is seen in the description Paul gives of the conversion of the Thessalonians and their response to the gospel, where he says of them, how you turned to God from idols to serve the true and the living God. It's 1 Thessalonians 1:9. One of the best descriptions in the New Testament of what conversion is. What it means to repent. The word turn there is the Greek word epistrophe. It embodies the essence of repentance. Turning from to turn to. Turning from idols to God. One cannot turn to the true and the living God unless one turns from idols. Unless one repents of false worship. That's why you go into another culture to preach the gospel. You're going to preach for men to forsake their false religion. A Hindu must turn from Hinduism to the true and the living God. A Muslim must turn from the worship of a false God to the true and the living God and to the truth of the gospel. This turning to God involves a commitment to serve the true and the living God, which speaks of a heart and life brought into submission to the Lord. So repentance is not just a change of mind regarding sin, but an actual turning from sin. The great theologians of the evangelical church have always emphasized the necessity for repentance and this essential aspect of turning from sin. John Calvin says the sum of the gospel is held to consist in repentance and the forgiveness of sins. Any discussion of faith, therefore, that omitted these two topics would be barren and mutilated and well nigh useless. Surely no one can embrace the grace of the gospel without betaking himself from the errors of his past life into the right way and applying his whole effort to the practice of repentance. He goes on to say the Hebrew word for repentance is derived from conversion or return. The Greek word meaning a change of mind or intention. The thing itself corresponds closely to the etymology of both words, the Hebrew and the Greek. The meaning is, departing from ourselves, we turn to God, and having taken off our former mind, we put on anew. On this account, in my judgment, repentance can be defined. It is the turning of our life to God. The Westminster Confession says, repentance unto life is an evangelical grace, the doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel, as well as that of faith in Christ. By it, a sinner, out of sight and sense, not only of danger, but also of filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and the righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ to such as are penitent or repentant, so grieves for and hates his sins as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. We could go on quoting the likes of others like Martin Luther, all the other reformers, theologians like John Owen, the whole host of Puritans, men like Charles Hodge, A.A. Hodge, R.L. Dabney, Jonathan Edwards, A.W. Pink, B.B. Warfield, Charles Spurgeon, John Murray, Martin Lloyd Jones. I mean, it's an endless list of really good men preaching the same thing. Repentance has to do with sin and turning from sin to Christ to be reconciled to God. Okay. Now we got to ask this question. Okay. What is sin? If repentance means turning from sin, what is sin? Quite honestly, there is simply no more important or profound question that anyone in our day could possibly ask than this one. Because men today, and I include here most vast multitude in the professing church, they do not have an adequate understanding of sin. And therefore, they have a terribly inadequate understanding of repentance. The Word of God leaves us in no doubt about the nature of sin. It's very clear. 1 John 3:4, sin is lawlessness. That is as simple as it gets, but it's profound in its meaning. Sin is lawlessness. That is the Word of God, the New Testament teaching. That means sin is rebellion against the law of God. And therefore, to repent of sin means that one repents of lawlessness. But then that requires that one have a proper understanding of the law of God and the nature of the law, by which I mean the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments. The law of God is a revelation of God that is the foundation for truly understanding creation and God's purpose in creating us as human beings. Our purpose. Why are we here? That broad perspective of what life is all about and our purpose is defined for us by the law of God. It's the foundation for understanding the true nature of righteousness and a right relationship with the God who created us. For understanding sin and the need for salvation. For understanding the person of Jesus and His purpose as a Savior. And therefore for understanding what salvation means. It is foundational for understanding the biblical truths of repentance and faith, and for understanding the truth of the Christian life and the meaning of sanctification and the new birth and eternal life. Those terms are doctrinal terms, theological terms. Well, what do they mean? And they have to do with the law of God. Every single aspect of what I just went through is grounded upon an understanding and the truth of the law of God. Jesus' whole purpose as a Savior is to deliver sinners from sin, to call sinners to repentance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And therefore, He came to save us from a state of lawlessness, and to bring sinners into a state of reconciliation with God, with the result being that they are conformed in heart and life to the law of God, to a state of righteousness, to a right relationship with God that is defined by His law. Men come to an understanding of the nature of sin and their need for salvation by understanding the nature of the law of God, which points to the reality of the being of God as our Creator and His character. You notice Westminster Confession, when it talks about the conviction of sin, it talks about we come to understand the holy nature of God, his being, and his law. The two go together. The character of God. Because the heart of the law of God is a relationship with the true and the living God. We were created for a relationship with the God of holiness and love. And that relationship is then defined in its meaning by the law of God. And this then is the heart of the truth of salvation in Jesus Christ. It's being restored to a right relationship with God, our Creator, as that relationship is defined by His law. And it's vital then that men have a right understanding of the law of God so that they understand in a positive sense what it means to be rightly related to God and to understand what sin is. And what repentance means, and what true salvation means. The law of God can be divided, as we've said many times, into two main categories. There are two tables to the law of God that God gave Moses. There is, first of all, the personal heart relationship with God, and then a walk of obedience in heart and life to His commandments related to behavior. We see these principles expressed in the commands that are given in Deuteronomy that summarize the law for us. Deuteronomy 6, one of the most important passages in all the Word of God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. The first and greatest commandment. Deuteronomy 13:4. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear Him. And you shall keep His commandments, listen to His voice, serve Him, and cling to Him. That's a relationship. The law of God reveals man's created for a relationship with the true and the living God of exclusive worship, free of all idolatry of the heart, free of any kind of formal worship and a false religious system of false gods, supreme love for Him from the heart and submission of the heart and life to Him. It's a heart of implicit trust and dependence of faith, all of which then leads to a walk of obedience to the Lord and His will characterized by love for men, in which we walk in obedience to the second table of the law, dealing with our relationship with men and all our behavior. Honor your father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. And we know from Jesus' teaching, the Sermon on the Mount, that the true intent of the law of God is not just in an outward sense to obey it. That's good to do. We need to do that. But it goes deeper into the heart. You not only don't physically murder someone, you don't do it in the heart either, in the thoughts and attitudes and desires. Oh, if I only had the opportunity. We don't do that. Adultery, same thing in the mind. It's what Jesus said, man looks on a woman, lusts in the heart. In God's eyes, adultery. He's done that. So it has to do with the heart and behavior. But it starts, this right relationship with God is not just obedience and behavior. It starts with the heart. My heart, that's the first table of the law. Submission of the heart to Him, love for Him, worship of Him, trust, dependence. The most important aspect of the law is the call to a right heart relationship with God as a person. A heart with no idols. A heart of complete submission, supreme love, wholehearted trust and dependence. That first and greatest commandment has to do with my relationship from the heart with the God who is. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your might, all your strength, the totality of your being. I love Him above everything else. on the face of the earth. Nothing is to have first place in my heart but Him. No other person, no thing, and especially not me. And that's the biggest idol of all, right? The Lord has its rightful place in the heart. All the heart. Total devotion, worship, consecration, that then leads to a walk of submission to the will of God, obedience to His commandments, a walk of righteousness. Those two go together. But I can't walk in obedience to the commandments of God unless that first aspect of the law is being fulfilled in my heart of a relationship with Him, submission to Him, love for Him, faith, trust, dependence. So what God requires, because He is holy, is perfect righteousness. Perfect, absolute perfection. Never sinning. Perfect righteousness in heart and behavior. And if there is transgression, the penalty is eternal death. There is a curse associated with the law of God for transgression of His law. Sin, then, if it's lawlessness, sin is rebellion against these two main categories of the law of God. Lawlessness means rebellion against God as a person, and then against His will as it's revealed in His commandments in my behavior. Rebellion against God in my heart. In the relationship I'm supposed to have with Him in my heart. I don't have that. The heart is not rightly related to God. It is not submitted to Him. It does not love Him supremely. It does not truly worship Him. It is far from Him because it is filled with idols. The idols of self, the world, perhaps the worship of false gods in a false religion. At the center of the life is self and living for self and one's own will rather than God's. There is rebellion against the will of God as expressed in His commandments so that we don't walk in obedience to Him. The heart and the life is characterized by lawlessness. And two key words that sum that up are ungodliness and unrighteousness. I'm ungodly. I'm not submitted to the Lord as a person. He does not rule my heart. In one sense, He does, because He's sovereign over my life. Every breath I have is a gift, even if I'm in rebellion against Him. But that's what rebellion means. I got a fist in the face of God. I'm not submitted to Him. I don't love Him with all my heart. It's lawless. I'm not conformed to the law of God. My life is dominated by sin. And this is what sinners then are called to repent of in the call of the gospel. To repent of idolatry. Idolatry is the bottom line. To repent of this lawlessness of the heart, of rebellion against God and His commandments, to repent of a self-ruling, self-directed life living for this world. And that's why it is so imperative that the law of God be preached with the gospel, because unless a man or a woman repents of lawlessness, of rebellion against the person of God, as defined by the law of God, they will perish. And it is here that the teaching of Jesus on salvation becomes so crucial, because He clearly defines for us what true repentance means and what true salvation means. It's very important that we understand that the heart of the law of God is a personal relationship with God. That the heart of salvation is a personal relationship with the person of Jesus. the risen Lord of glory, who is God and man. You're coming into a relationship in salvation with the one who is God and man. But He is God. He is Lord. And it's a relationship. The key to salvation is union with Jesus Christ, being in Christ, knowing Him. And the conditions for entering that relationship are the human responses of repentance and faith. In other words, to lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, to know Him and to experience salvation, certain things had to be turned from. So look with me, if you would, at Philippians chapter 3 to begin with. Well, here the Apostle Paul reveals that in order to know Jesus Christ as Savior, one must wholeheartedly trust in Him by faith. But in order to do that, we have to turn from all works, from dependence on anything but Jesus alone for salvation. We have to turn from all self-righteousness, from legalism, the notion that some religious or good work will gain the forgiveness and acceptance with God. This whole notion of works. I've got to do certain things to gain salvation, to gain the grace of God, to gain God's acceptance and forgiveness. As a Savior, Jesus is a deliverer from sin. That salvation means that He delivers sinners from the guilt of sin and from the curse of the law as transgressors of the law. We are transgressors of the law under the curse of the law. So He has come to deal with that issue of the law of God. And then to bring sinners into a righteous state before God called justification. He does this as man's substitute under the law, fulfilling the requirements of the law of God for us as sinners. He does it as a man, a substitute man, under the law, under God, fulfilling the law of God for you and me. He lived a perfect life of righteousness under the law of God. He was never sinful, never sinned in any aspect of His being. And then He went to the cross to be imputed with the sin of man, to bear the curse and penalty of the law for sin. The eternal wrath and judgment of God against sin. He lays down His life in death. The soul that sins shall die. He bore our sin. It's imputed to Him. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. He bore our sins in His body on the tree. And then He bore the wrath, the full outpoured fury of the wrath of God against sin. He's a propitiation. He's bearing the judgment of God, the wrath of a holy God for you and me. He does that He might deliver sinners from all judgment and condemnation. And then He imputes to them the gift of His righteousness, by which they would be declared eternally righteous and be forgiven of all sin by the judge of the universe. This is the blessing, one of the blessings of salvation, given to those who come to Christ by faith for salvation. But that means they have to completely repudiate all notion of self-right. Can you imagine? Here's Christ giving His all to pay the penalty of the law of God for us. And we're going to say to Him and to God, that isn't quite enough. I think I need to help out here and add something I can do. We have to, and that there are many, many people who have this view. God will accept me because basically I'm a good person and I try hard and, you know, I'll do religious things. I'll do some good works, and that's never acceptable to God. The only thing He can accept is this atoning work that Jesus Christ has accomplished. But it does mean we have to completely repudiate all self-righteousness and works to trust Jesus alone. There is no other way I can have forgiveness for my sins before the holy God of this universe than coming to Jesus with empty hands and just receiving from Him the forgiveness of God. It's all Him, not me, not you. Inherent in the faith that trusts Jesus for salvation is a turning from all religious, moral, or social works for salvation. So Philippians 3, begin with verse 7. Paul writes, whatever things were gained to me, and he, prior to this, lists all of the things as a Jew, unsaved, as a Pharisee, that he considered to be his positive assets before God. His righteous standing before God. And he said, all of that went out the window. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. And you notice here, in order that, what he's saying is, if I'm going to gain Christ, I have to do this. All that I consider to me to give me merit in God's eyes, I had to repudiate. I have to acknowledge I have nothing before a holy God but sin. And I come in faith simply trusting in Jesus. In order that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Imputed righteousness. A gift. This is the gift of God in Jesus. The righteousness, that perfection that is required by a holy God, perfect obedience to the law. None of us have that. One does. And that's Jesus. That is what's gifted to us. His righteousness. Part of the work of salvation of Jesus is delivering sinners from the curse of the law, giving them the gift of His righteousness by faith, by which sinners are delivered from the guilt of sin and declared righteous by God before the law of God. The righteous demands of the law are fulfilled by Jesus as Savior, and this work is received by faith alone that repents from, that repudiates, that forsakes any reliance of any kind on self-righteousness to trust in Him alone. So that deals with the guilt of sin. But then Jesus also deals with the sinner in the state of sin by delivering him from the state of lawlessness before God in heart and life. And that's how we are to understand His statement that He has come to call sinners to repentance. That repentance has to do with God and His law and what it means to enter a relationship with Him as God and Lord for salvation. For again, the heart of salvation is union with Christ. It's knowing a person, being one with a person. And in His salvation teaching and preaching, He makes it clear what the conditions are for coming into this relationship with Him by faith. We have to repent of sin, which means one has to repent of lawlessness. So turn with me, if you would, to Mark 8, verse 34. Get a little ahead of ourselves here in our study of the Gospel of Mark. Mark 8, verse 34. He summoned the multitudes with His disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, relationship, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Now, I just want us to see the main call of Jesus here to men. This is a call to enter a relationship with Him for salvation, where He lays down the conditions for entering that relationship. He says one must deny self, take up a cross of death to self and self-will, and the commitment to embrace suffering and even death for Him, and then to submit one's heart and life to Him as Lord to become His follower, committed to walk in submission to His will, living for His sake and for the sake of His kingdom. It's the call to become a disciple, a follower, where self-rule and self-will is repudiated from the heart, and that self is now wholly submitted to Christ as Lord and God. And Jesus says in verse 35, those who seek to save their life, those who refuse to heed this call will perish. They will lose their life. That's what the word lose means here. In the Greek language, it means to perish. So this is a call to salvation, a call to repentance from a lawless heart, from the idol of self, to give Jesus as Lord and God His rightful place in the heart as defined by the law of God. To refuse to do so is to refuse to truly repent. And that then leads to one perishing eternally. Turn with me now, if you would, to Luke 14, verse 26. And once again, Jesus turns to the multitudes to proclaim this call to them. Verse 26, Luke 14, now great multitudes were going along with Him, and He turned and said to them, if anyone comes to Me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be My disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple. In verse 33, so therefore no one of you can be My disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Three times He says here, you cannot be My disciple. Verse 27, where Jesus speaks of taking up one's cross and following Him, that's the same truth we just looked at in Mark 8. Where we saw that it was a condition for entering a relationship with Jesus for salvation, and the refusal to meet that condition would result in perishing. And therefore, this tells us that Jesus' teaching and preaching in this passage is also a call for entering into a relationship with Him for salvation. He explicitly states that unless these conditions are met, one cannot be His disciple. And what He means by that is that we cannot know Him. We cannot enter a relationship with Him. The relationship with Jesus is defined by this term disciple or follower, and the meaning of the word disciple is defined by the fulfilling of the conditions that He sets forth, conditions which have to do with the heart, and dealing with idols that displace God from His rightful place as God and Lord in the heart as defined by the law of God. And what Jesus is calling for is repentance from lawlessness. In His call to discipleship, Jesus is calling sinners to repent of a lawless heart where self and sinful behavior and the world are at the center of the heart and rule the life. Because that is what men of the world who are unsaved love and live for. Self and the world. So Jesus speaks here in Luke 14 about turning from all other loves to one's and love for oneself, even one's own life, to love Him supremely. You hate father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, your own life. What's he doing? He's applying the law of God. What's the first and greatest commandment? You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Who is Jesus? He's the Lord God. And He's putting His finger on the idols of the heart. He did that with the rich young ruler. Rich young ruler comes and says, Lord, what can I do to inherit eternal life? Put His finger on the idol, His wealth, His riches. Give it up. Turn from it. He refused to do so. He's putting His finger on the general idolatry of man's heart. He says, I am the Lord. I'm the Savior. And entering a relationship with me means you have to repent. Holy, submit self and the heart to Him, His Lord, with the commitment to walk in submission to His will and to forsake the world and its materialism, all possessions, so that this world does not control the heart. In His preaching, Jesus is applying the law of God to the heart and calling men to repent of lawlessness in relationship to God. This is what it means, as Paul put it about his gospel, to repent towards God. It's the wholehearted commitment and consecration, submission of one's heart and life to Jesus Christ, the Lord, who is God and man. And the result of this commitment means that the sinner is delivered from the state bondage and power of sin, delivered from a state of lawlessness, and brought into a reconciled relationship with God with a heart and life conformed to the law of God. A regenerate, sanctified man or woman, truly converted. So that when a man or a woman truly comes to Christ for salvation in repentance, say, turning from self-righteousness to trust Jesus alone and His work of atonement on the cross, and they're turning from sin, as defined by the law in the heart, to give Christ as God the rightful place that God deserves in the heart, defined by the law of God. So that we become a regenerated, justified, sanctified, converted people, delivered from sin. The curse of the law, the guilt of sin, forgiveness of God. But I'm delivered from the bondage of this sinful heart and life. Charles Spurgeon says, evangelical repentance is repentance of sin as sin, not of this sin nor that, but of the whole mass. We repent of the sin of our nature as well as the sin of our practice. We bemoan sin within us and without us. We repent of sin itself as being an insult to God. Anything short of this is a mere surface repentance, and not a repentance which reaches to the bottom of the mischief. Repentance of the evil act and not of the evil heart is like men pumping water out of a leaky vessel but forgetting to stop the leak. Some would dam up the stream but leave the fountain still flowing. They would remove the eruption from the skin but leave the disease in the flesh. That's why the most important thing about the law of God is this relationship from the heart with the Lord. And that has to be dealt with in the lawlessness of my heart in coming to Jesus. To be delivered from that kind of a heart. Turning from that rebellion in the heart against God. As well as a lifestyle of living in behavior that is opposed to Him. Jesus' call to discipleship is not a call for men and women who are already Christians and in the kingdom of God to a supreme commitment to Him as Lord, that they might enter into a higher spiritual state and be fruitful as Christians. That is commonly taught today. That is not what Jesus is teaching. This is a call to salvation. This is a call to enter the kingdom of God through a radical repentance from rebellion of the heart against God and His law. The only Christian Jesus recognizes is a disciple, a follower, one who has repented of lawlessness and who has embraced the conditions of discipleship that He defines. My sheep, He said, hear My voice and I know them, and they follow Me. And I give eternal life to them. They will never perish. My sheep, those who are truly My sheep, follow Me. That's the same word that's used in Mark 8. Any man wishes to come after Me, let him deny self, take up his cross, follow Me. Same Greek word. Those who are not followers are not His sheep. You see, this is true conversion. This is true salvation. This is what it means to repent of sin. And this is Jesus' call to the church to preach to the world in the Great Commission. To make disciples. To proclaim the message He proclaimed. To call sinners to repentance. To turn to God from lawlessness. To submit the heart and the life to Him. To love Him supremely. And to walk in obedience and submission to His commandments. So the life of true sanctification comes out of this heart commitment to Christ of repentance from a lawless heart. So in light of this calling of Jesus, we need to first of all ask ourselves a question. Is this true of me? Am I a true follower of Jesus Christ? Am I a disciple, as He defines that term? Have I truly repented of sin, of a lawless heart? Am I truly one of His sheep? Secondly, in sharing the gospel with men and women, am I declaring to them the law of God and calling them to true repentance, declaring to them this message of Jesus, calling them to this kind of a commitment of discipleship? And then finally, when we think about the church and the world at large, we need to pray that God would revive the preaching of His law and this message of Jesus throughout the world. That He would bring another reformation to His church. It is so desperately needed. It's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who were sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Let's pray. Father, thank You, Lord, that You are very clear. That Your word, as we said earlier, is not ambiguous. You've given us truth. And Lord, thank You for Your saving message. Thank You for Your gospel. But Lord, it's radical in the extreme in terms of the call to deal radically with sin, to understand the law of God, to understand our purpose, to understand what righteousness really means, what sanctification truly means, what salvation and all of the fullness of that term truly means, and being delivered from sin and being made a righteous people. To be the true followers of Jesus. That everything else is superficial. Father, we do come and ask You to give us grace to understand fully this message, not to be confused, and that You would give us opportunity, Lord, to clarify truth for men. Men and women of the world who need Your gospel, but also men and women in the church, Lord, who may be utterly deceived by a false gospel, not understanding the truth of what they need to hear and embrace. And Father, we ask you to use us. May you glorify and honor your name through us. Lord, just keep us faithful to you and to your word. Thank you for your gospel, Lord. Thank you for truth. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you, he is a mighty Savior, mighty to save. But Lord, it's radical to be raised from the dead, to be given a whole new heart, a whole new nature, and to turn to you with all our heart and soul, that you would be the very center of our life. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. May that be the testimony of each and every one of us, Lord. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name.